So you can Google these things, how to keep people awake when you're preaching. So one of the first things you find there is something like take your shirt off. Everybody's down to stay awake then, and it would be very, very memorable. But then I went to the bathroom and looked in the mirror. I thought, well, I do want people to actually listen to me as well, so I thought I won't do that one. My children on the way here said, well, you should really, Dad, get a one of those Superman suits, you know, not really a Superman suit, but, you know, go put your undies over your pants, you know, get a towel around you, that'll keep people awake, that'll keep them looking at you. But I thought something even better. It works pretty well. It works pretty well. So what I thought I'd do is I'll leave it here somewhere close by, and start nodding off. Out comes the water gun. We're going to be looking at the story of Joseph. It's one of these great stories. It's some love the story, some might not like it quite as much, but it really does make for one of those bestsellers. They've said, in the whole story, there's jealousy, sibling rivalry, murder plot, betrayal, suffering, seductive woman, deepening despair, apparent deliverance which doesn't come through, all followed by a dramatic turn of events. And reunion, restoration. They live happily ever after. It's Hollywood material. Now you can make a great movie out of this. And there's lots of, you can almost say there's lots of moral lessons that you can learn from a story like this. And many of the books you read about the whole Joseph story really is about moral lessons that you can learn from the story of Joseph. And for sure, like anything in the Bible, there's lots of moral lessons to learn. But if that's all we get out of the story of Joseph and Jacob and the brothers, then really you're missing the power of the story. Because really it's a story of God's redemptive love. It's a focus on the glory of God, how He molds and shapes people. Really it's about our sovereign God, who does great and wonderful things in the lives of His people. So we're going to read in a few moments Genesis 37, but I just want to give you a quick, this is a really long introduction, sorry about this, but I want to give you a quick overview of kind of how you read stories like this, how you read these narratives in the Bible. And the way I try and describe it often is, you have kind of three layers of story. The first layer is kind of the big layer, the big story. It's the story of redemption. You know the song, I Love to Tell the Story? Well, that really is the Bible. It's the story, the great story of God's work in this world. It starts in a garden, it ends in a garden. And it's really about how God is going to bring salvation to His people. And the Old Testament, part of the, I suppose you could say, what the Old Testament does is help us to see who this great Savior is going to be. And so in the story of Joseph, we see really Joseph is a picture of, at least in some certain senses, a picture of what Jesus, our Savior, will be. As Joseph brings life to his family, Christ is going to bring life to his family. Then there's a kind of the next layer of story, the story of Genesis. The story of Genesis is kind of split up in different sections. As you read through the book of Genesis, you'll get, you know, these are the generations of Jacob, or that's what I have here in ESV 37 verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob, and you could kind of translate it. This is really rough. But you could kind of translate it, you know, this is how the line of Jacob continues. So this story then is the story of Jacob, the story of the line of Jacob. How is this going to continue on? What's God going to do here? And then as well you have the small story, the individual stories, because these are real people going through difficult times, We have a dysfunctional family. We'll look at that in a moment. And as you get into the story, you have to feel, you have to taste the agonies, the guilt, the anger, everything that's going on in the lives of these, of the characters in the story. But overall, there's the great sovereign hand of God who's completely in control. No one is absolved of absolved of any responsibilities. You know, you have these wicked brothers, you have a very unwise father, a spoiled son, Joseph. But God is going to take their weaknesses and God's going to do his work to bring about life to this family. So let's look at chapter 37, Genesis. Through the week, I'd really encourage you, if you have the opportunity, read through the story. I'm only going to, because it's such a big story and I have to read big sections, I'm not going to read every chapter in Genesis, every chapter in the story. So avail yourself of your Bibles, read through. I'm going to look at 37. Tomorrow morning I'm taking Jeff's spot here in the morning, and I'm going to be looking at 39. But read 38 as well and other chapters after that. So let's look at 37. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. He made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed going to reign over us? Are you indeed going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his fathers rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent them from the valley of Hebron, and when he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what happens of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our own hand be on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" And they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's or not." He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him to Egypt, to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Shall we pray? A gracious and most merciful and almighty God, your word is powerful. It cuts to the core of who we are. But for that to happen, we need the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray, dear Father, would you bless us with him now? And may we hear from you. Would you speak to our hearts? Lord, those who have come here who are burdened, who are weighed down with their life's cares, anxieties and circumstances, we pray that you would lift them up and comfort them by your word of grace. Those who have come indifferent, cold, even hard to you, Lord, would you wake them up? Wake them up by the power of your word. Speak to their hearts. O Lord, do your mighty work this evening and throughout this camp. In the name of our King and our King Jesus Christ. Amen. So what we have here is a peek into the life of a family. You know, often in families we kind of show our good side. Facebook is a classic. I'm not on Facebook, so maybe I shouldn't say these things, but when you do look on Facebook, you know, you see all the wonderful things that people are doing. Life is rosy, life is great, and sometimes we do that with our families as well, and we pretend everything is okay. But we know, for many of us, and I'm sure within your own families as well, there are things that aren't always okay. Things aren't often the way they ought to be. We put up our good front. But God never does that, does he? He never seems to do that in the Bible. We don't get a romantic, ideal picture of a family in the Bible. Right at the beginning already, after the fall into sin, we have Cain and Abel. The first family, the first children of this family, they kill each other. Well, Cain kills Abel. We have Isaac and Ishmael. We have Esau and Jacob. Sibling rivalry. God, what he does is he sets out right living for families. But he never kind of paints a picture as if his family is all a bed of roses. Isn't it amazing? If you read through the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, maybe you've been told this before, but you read through that chapter and there's some women mentioned in this ancestral line of Christ. And each of them have a shady past. And it's as if Jesus is saying, "This is my family." And it's a mess. It's a real mess. And here we have Jacob's family, and we have Jacob himself. I trust you know some of the history of Jacob. Jacob had married two wives, and he had two concubines as well. He had wanted to marry Rachel, but instead he got Leah. And then, he married Rachel as well, because after all, he'd wanted her. And so each of these wives had servants whom he kind of de facto married as well. Now, God doesn't condone this anywhere, but he does show it happens. But he also shows the mess that it causes. And Jacob has favorites. Rachel was his favorite. And so any of the children of Rachel, of course, became his favorites as well. And that was seen, of course, especially when Jacob came back into Canaan after he'd been in Paddan Aram for a long time. He came to Canaan, and there he met Esau. He's about to meet Esau. And what does he do? He splits all his family up. And what he does is he sends people behind each other. Or, well, he sends some ahead. And the first people to go were his two concubines and their children, then Leah and her children, and last of all, Rachel and her two children. The conclusion is, of course, that if Esau would come and seek to attack Jacob, well, the last in line could run and had the best chance of getting away. And in many ways, of course, it's obvious to these boys, to these sons of Jacob, what Dad thinks of us. These sons that weren't part of Rachel. They know how it stands. And in verse 3, we see very clearly, just in case they didn't know how things stand, Israel loved, Jacob that is, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was a son of his old age. And you would think maybe a father would be a little bit discreet about it, but Jacob is not like that at all. He made him a robe of many colours. There's all kinds of conjecture about what this robe was, but basically it was an honourable robe. He placed, in a sense, Joseph above his other brothers. You notice how often the passage emphasises how much these brothers hated Joseph. First, Jacob gives Joseph this coat of many colours. Brothers see that their father loved him more than all his brothers. In verse 4, they hated him, couldn't speak peacefully to him. And then at the end of the next section, in verse 8, they say to Joseph, "You think you're going to reign over us?" And they hated him even more for his dreams. And then later on again, in verse 11, brothers became and were jealous of him. It's interesting how Jacob does exactly what his father and his mother had done to him and Esau. Rebekah had loved Jacob and Isaac had loved Esau, and which had caused family rivalry, a clash in the family, and Esau wants to kill Jacob in the end after Jacob had deceived Esau, and so Jacob had to run for his life. Jacob is favourites. It's not looking good for the family. Jacob loves Joseph. But then also, Joseph has a love. And that love seems to be, dare I say, for himself. Joseph is around about age 17, teenager, but he is rather immature. At least it seems he's rather immature. Early on, already in verse 2, we see that he brings a bad report to Jacob about the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, which were the concubines of Jacob. Now, this bad report could be translated as a tale. Maybe he was telling the truth. Maybe he was kind of doctoring the truth a little bit. But it was he brought a report in a very negative light. They didn't particularly enjoy that at all, these brothers. Joseph enrages them. Then he has these dreams. You can picture the scene, can't you, with these dreams? Joseph has a dream. He's 17 years old. These brothers hate him. And his father is showing all this kind of favoritism to him. And he's 17 years old. You would think he could kind of at least see what's going on in the life of this family. But he doesn't seem to have a clue. Now, you picture the scene early in the morning. The family's gathered around the breakfast table. Joseph stumbles downstairs. He hasn't got up to milk the goats like the brothers have. He slept in. And he sits down at the table, and they're all about to start, and he said, "You'll never guess what? I had a dream last night." Now, sometimes we have that in our family. You know, the kids get up and they say, man, I had a dream last night. And we all have a bit of a chuckle at the dream because dreams tend to be funny. But not this dream. In Bible times, dreams are ways that God reveals himself. And we know this to be the case in these dreams of Joseph, because later on, of course, we see that these dreams come true. They reveal what God is about to do. But with a dream like this, which may have been given by God, at least Joseph could have been a little more mature and realized that these things are a little bit sensitive at the moment. But not Joseph. He blurts it out. Here, he says, or behold, listen to this dream that I've dreamed. Verse 7, behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose up. And then guess what? Behold, your sheaves bow down to mine. What are they supposed to do with that? Oh, goody. Don't think so. They hated him even more. He dreams another dream. And he seems to have even less sense. He tells them this one as well, including how his father and mother are going to bow down to him. Of course, the implication of the dream is, listen up, brothers, you realize what you're going to do one day? You're going to bow down to me. Aren't we all having a good morning? And his brothers now are full of hatred to him. And it really does, this passage does emphasize this hatred, doesn't it? The first part of the passage is hatred of these brothers. And by the way, there's a hatred of God as well. We know this because these dreams come from God. They're later on when they want to kill him. Let's see what comes of his dreams. Let's kill the dreamer, then we can kill the dreams. And we'll want to make sure that these dreams do not come to fruition. The second scene in the story, of course, is this whole scene about sending these brothers selling Joseph off to the Midianite traders, or Ishmaelite traders, as they're called as well. And we see this hatred of these brothers come to bear fruit in many ways. They see him from afar, probably because of his coat or something like that. And the conversation turns very quickly. They're going to kill him. But Reuben intervenes. He doesn't necessarily love his brother. We know Reuben has got issues with his dad of what he did. Incest within the family. But he wants to restore his relationship with his father. And then you get to verse 23 where you really have the climax. Everything's been building up to this. And now Joseph comes to his brothers. They strip him of his robe, the robe of many colours. As you read through the story, by the way, you hear this robe of many colours quite a few times. This is the focal point, Jacob's love for Joseph. You can almost imagine Joseph as he comes up and he's, hey brothers, how's it going this today? I've been looking for you guys everywhere. Man, how long have you guys been here? And they kind of start to rough him up a bit, and he says, come on guys, you know, funny's funny, but you're getting a bit rough now. And he sees a hatred in their eyes and he starts to panic. Look, I'll make it up to you. No more dreams, I promise. I'll try and get Dad on your side. Anything. Just tell me, don't throw me in the pit. Don't do this. And I'm making up some of the words. But this is kind of in a sense how it went in chapter 42, verse 21. And when the brothers come to see Joseph now, who they don't know is Joseph, chapter 42, verse 21. They say to one another, in truth, we're guilty, these brothers, we're guilty concerning our brother, and we saw the distress of the soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. He begged us, and we did not listen. They were deaf to his cries. And just to add another layer of callousness, they've stripped him of his robe, they threw him in this pit. Look at verse 25. They sit down and ask, what's for lunch? They don't care. And they sell him, take the robe, deceive their father, just as, by the way, their father had deceived his father many, many years earlier. They send it on ahead, this robe. They rip up the robe, put some blood on it, send it on ahead to Dad, and hopefully by the time they get home, Dad has got over the worst of the crying, and we can kind of pat him on the back and hope things will continue on as they had done before. What are we supposed to do with this? What do you do with a story like this? What's the author emphasizing? What's God telling us here? We could say something like, well, if you've got a dream, keep it to yourself. Or be kind to your brothers, because one day they might throw you in a pit and sell you. Don't hate your brothers for his dreams. Don't sell your little brothers, guys, to slave traders. Don't do any of that. I mean, these things are true. These are truths that we might need to take some actions with. But what we have here is that we have a very unwise father. In a sense, we have a spoilt, dare I say, spoilt brat of a son. And we've got brothers, wicked brothers. And to add to the confusion, what we have is a covenant family. A family through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed. And we say, really? The picture that we have in front of us isn't going to do the nations any good. How's God going to do anything here? Has God lost control? This is supposed to be the ideal picture. You know, sometimes when you walk into people's houses, on the mantelpiece or on the wall, you have a family portrait, and everybody's smiling, have their arms around one another. That's what you're supposed to do with your family. Lift them up like that, and God says, this is my family. The bigger picture, if you look at Genesis all up, you know, we have, as I've mentioned, Jacob deceives his father. We have these brothers. Here they try and kill their younger brother. But in chapter 38, you have this horrible story. It's one of these stories that you get red-faced when you read it. It's a horrible story about Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. We have Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine. We have Simeon and Levi avenges the rape of their sister by killing a whole town. Imagine being Dinah. Imagine being one of the wives of Jacob. And you look around you at your family and you think, what a mess. What a mess. And all in the blessing of the nations that God is going to bring to this world is coming through this family? God, what are you doing here? Many of us, I dare say, would have given up long ago. You know how it is, and maybe in your churches you have people that you help and you want to help them. You want to put your arm around them and help them through. You know, they fall into sin and you help them up again and you seek to restore things. And sure enough, you turn your back and off they go again. So you get around them and you help them again and again. But after a while, it gets a bit much and you wonder, what are you thinking? What are you doing? Are you even a Christian? What is God going to do with this family? He's going to start all over again. Do you have any idea with what God puts up with? And to top it off, in chapter 37, God is not mentioned even once. God's not mentioned. Is he washing his hands off the whole story? No, he's right here. He's pouring his love and his grace out on this dysfunctional mess of a family. Because even here you have the whispers of grace. God's grace in the life of Jacob's family. Because God never gives up on his promises. He never gives up. He said to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your descendants. And God never gives up on his promises. You see, the grace of God is astounding that he would stick it out, if I can say it like that, with a family like this. Did you know that God can do great things for your family? Did you know that God can do great things in your church? No matter what mess your family's in, no matter what mess your church is in. You know, some of us come from very messy family situations. Maybe our churches are broken, are messy. And you could say, well, at least we're not as bad as this one. But if this is what God can do, if God is not willing to give up on a family like Jacob, is he not a gracious God that will never give up on you and me? This is the astounding grace of God. He's going to continue on with this family. He's going to save this family from famine. He's going to transform this peddler, this spoiled brat of a 17-year-old, into someone that's able to save his family, someone that is willing to forgive his brothers the way he does. He's going to transform brothers like this into instruments of grace. He's going to transform an unwise, doting father. God always does astonishing work. And God, he astonishes us in the work he does, but he also astonishes us in the kind of people in whom he works. Sometimes I think of these disciples many, many years later at the cross, after the cross. Jesus has died. He's been buried. On that first Good Friday, and on the Saturday, they're sitting in some room locked away and wondering, God, what are you doing? What are you doing here? What people saw is a great big mess. Has God lost the plot? We have a dead Messiah whose own people did not receive him, whose family rejected him. They thought he was mad. His disciples, I'm going to stick with you right to the end, Jesus, fled away. But what comes out of the cross? The greatest wonder of all wonders, God, through the cross, through the death of Jesus Christ, reconciles men to himself, so that each one of us here can taste and see and know and believe that you and I can be right with God. That's eternal glory. That's what God does. And so, do you believe that God can make even out of the mess of your family, your heart, your church, something great? Is he molding you and transforming you? As we go through this story of Joseph, we're going to be looking at the characters, Joseph himself, Jacob, and the brothers, over the next 4 days. As we look at these character studies, if I can say it like that, and see the work of God in their hearts and in their lives, I trust that we can learn to wait and to see patiently, see what God can do. And there we will see the great mercy and grace of God in each of our lives. We have a gracious God, a God of all grace, who never, ever gives up on his children. Amen. Let's pray.